right, amen. Good to see you here. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, we'll read one verse as a text verse, verse 16. And let me add a little plug for the table. I hope that you will take time, go by the table. I know these Sunday mornings when you're working bus routes and there's visitors and so on that you brought, everybody seems to be in a little more of a hurry. It will be out after the service, before and after the service this evening. But hope that you will take advantage of the material on the table, both printed and recorded material. And there's an abundance of it on all kinds of subjects. And I didn't bring anything to the pulpit this morning for the sake of time. I may bring a few of the newer books to the pulpit this evening. If you don't buy anything this morning, I'm going to bring a stack this high this evening and read them to you. Amen. So just a fair warning. So please help me lighten the load. And Acts 24, and I'm assuming you're at verse 16. I'll let you go ahead and remain seated. I don't usually have folks stand because I think it's wrong to sit to read the Bible sitting down. I read it sitting down at the house. But I have them stand because they look like they're sleepy. But that's when they're looking sleepy, not when they're already asleep. So I wouldn't want to mess up your nap by making you stand up. But Acts 24 and verse 16, Paul speaking, and he's giving testimony before Tertullus. He says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Let's bow our heads together. Father, we love you. We thank you for the Sunday school hour. And Lord, we pray you'd make it a profitable time. Please, would you fill and use me in these moments? Would you bind the enemy, the strong man, off this time that we'd not be distracted, that we'd benefit to the fullest extent? And I pray you'd add your blessing to the word of God and quicken it to our hearing. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. In our text, of course, Paul's been apprehended. He is giving testimony, and he makes an interesting statement. Verse 16, he said, "And herein do I exercise myself." The first thing that I want you to note is that Paul took responsibility for himself. Exercise has a lot of different outcomes and functions that are positive, but I have to assume the responsibility to exercise myself. And Paul's talking here about his spiritual condition, not physical exercise that profiteth little, but godliness that is profitable to all things, the life that now is and that which is to come. But Paul's talking here about his conscience primarily. He said, "Herein do I exercise myself to have always." Always means it's never any other way. To have always, consistently, constantly, a conscience void of offense. Now, Paul didn't say that I live a sinless life so I never feel bad about anything. He said, "I'm always laboring to keep a sharp, keen conscience because my conscience is my warning device." Do you understand that every lost soul has a conscience? Everybody has a conscience, at least until they sear it, and we'll talk about how that happens in a moment. But everybody has a conscience. It's not just saved people. As a matter of fact, oftentimes what the Holy Ghost of God does is use my conscience to convict me. He pricks my heart, pricks my conscience, and the word conscience, conscience with knowledge, God put the knowledge of right and wrong in everybody. And the truth is, until they've been tampered with, it's kind of like the fellow I was talking to on airplane. He's a pretty arrogant guy. I witnessed to him, and he was, of course, an evolutionist and college graduate and pretty proud about it. And we talked a little bit, and I mean, just very condescending attitude. And I said to him, I said, "Boy," I said, you must have a lot of education, huh? And he said, "Oh, yeah, yeah." He said, "Why do you ask?" I said, "Well," I said, "it takes a lot of education to be that dumb." I said, "Nobody's born that dumb." I said, "Some things you're saying make absolutely no sense at all." and I said, you have to have somebody persuade you and mess with your mind, tamper with you to get you to believe things, because naturally you'd never believe something that bizarre without somebody pumping it into your head for 16, 18 years in a classroom, somebody you trusted to be smart, and now you think you're smart. You know, trouble with education is this, folks. I'm for education, believe me. But if you're educated in truth, it makes you smarter and wiser. If you're educated in lies, the more education you get, the dumber you are. Really. I mean, because you believe this stuff more deeply, you're willing to fight for a lie. And people get in that condition after all those years, and they have a real disdain. And I don't have time to get into it. I was thinking a few weeks ago, I was in Lansing, Michigan, out soul winning, and I talked to a 30-year-old man who was a college graduate of Michigan State, and I witnessed to him, and when I started talking to him, he had that same spirit and attitude about him, and so we talked a little while, and I just kept giving him the gospel, and he said, well, I just want to know one thing. How old do you believe the earth is? And I said, well, less than 10,000 years. He said, well, that's all I needed to know. I said, why? What do you believe, that it's millions and millions and millions of years old? Because that is the only thing that makes your false theory possible. You have to have an amount of time that no one can fathom in order to accommodate your theory. He said, well, where did the dinosaurs come from? I said, God created them. They're in the Bible, Behemoth, Leviathan. Huh? He said, well, how did they become extinct? And I said, the flood. And he looked at me like I wasn't supposed to have an answer for that. He was surprised. I said, the flood. And I said to him, I said, why, what do you believe that? So, the meteor that hit New Mexico that caused the dust storm that blacked out the sun, that killed the foliage, and they all starved to death. I said, well, what about the carnivores? They should have had a heyday on that, eating all them carcasses. Huh? I said, did the dust transfer creatures from one side of the planet to the other where they're not and make fossils there? It's amazing what a dust storm will do, isn't it? Huh? Some of the stuff that people embrace is so bizarre, and they think creation's bizarre. They think a flood in judgment is bizarre. Are you kidding me? All that being said, off point, of course. I'm just chasing rabbits now. But Paul said that I labor to keep a sharp, keen conscience so that when something is not right, I recognize immediately. You know, some people, if they had a smoke alarm in their house and it went off, it would alarm them and irritate them. In their mind, the answer is to take the battery out of that thing. I'm tired of it irritating me. It is, so we'll just take the battery out and it won't go off. Okay, well, wait till the house is half burned down, see if you're still alive and didn't die of smoke inhalation. You know, I'm supposed to keep a keen, sharp conscience because my conscience is my warning device, and it will give me early warning. You know, once I cross the line, I already feel convicted and guilty. But my conscience, if I keep it pure and sharp, and keen and well exercised, strong, something that's well exercised in good shape, something that's well exercised has stamina, something that's well exercised is strong. If I keep my conscience strong, I'm going to get early warning. In other words, when I'm headed the wrong direction, my conscience is going to warn me, not just after I've crossed the line into sin. You know, and there are a lot of things that people do that they get beyond the point of no return. I don't mean God can't forgive you. Let me explain what I'm talking about. If I'm driving on a mountain road and there's a guardrail, and beyond that guardrail, there's a 1,000-foot precipice. Now, there's a reason that guardrail's there, and it does restrict me. But I have to brake on this side of the guardrail. Because if I run through the guardrail and then hit the brakes, I'm free-falling. And there are a lot of people that think they can draw their own line of standards where they please. Now, I'm not going liberal, preacher. I just think that's a little strict for this day and hour. I know where God drew the line. I'm not going to draw the line there, but I am going to draw a line. You think? You may draw a line. The problem is that once you get off that solid ground, and he tells us in Acts 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Steadfast has to do with long-term obedience. And steadfast comes two words. It has to do with solid ground or a firm place. If I'm going to take a strong stand, I have to do it on solid ground. I can't take a strong stand on a slippery slope. And I cannot take a strong stand when I'm free falling. It is not possible. The capacity to do it was forfeited when I got beyond the boundary. And God wants me to have a conscience that warns me before I'm free falling. Before there are consequences because I have already sinned, before I have to experience the consequences. So God put a warning device in me, and Paul said I exercise myself to have always a conscience. That's when people are watching and when nobody's watching, because my conscience will bother me when nobody else is watching, if it's in good shape. Matter of fact, it'll bother me more in private and in quiet times and disturb my rest more than it'll bother me when there's the clamor of people around me. If I have a healthy conscience, it'll bother me whenever I am approaching the wrong thing, and certainly when I have done the wrong thing. And Paul was not implying that he was anywhere near sinless, and he was saved by grace through faith in the shed blood. He hadn't earned it, didn't deserve it. And he knew that he was a sinner by nature and by practice, but he said, God put something in me, and he said, I don't want to abuse it. I don't want to get it to where it is dysfunctional or to where it is basically weak and unexercised. You know, if you recall, and in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, the Bible talks about people having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Well, how does that happen? Well, let me back up and remind you of what the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, verse 4 and 5. If you remember, Saul was the one who held the garments of those who stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7. At the end of that chapter, Saul stood there and watched them stone him, and he saw the response of Stephen. The face as the face of an angel. Him testifying that Jesus had stood up to welcome him into glory. And all of a sudden, Paul's conscience smote him. And here's a very religious man. You know the hardest people to help are religious people. I mean, it's easier to help a drunk than it is a religious man, because religious people just don't want to believe that they're wrong. And they're sincere. They're not bad people, but they just don't want to believe that they could possibly have been wrong all this time. And I'm sincere and I'm religious. And hell's overpopulated with religious people that never got born again. They were more concerned about defending the religion they grew up in than they were being saved from their sin. And because of that, they rejected truth because it conflicted with their religious persuasion, or at least what they had been taught all those years. And so they reject truth that's clearly presented in the Bible. And in doing so, they reject Christ. They die lost and end up in hell. Huh? But here's Saul. And all of a sudden, his warning device goes off. And he's lost and realizes it, but doesn't want to believe it. And so he's going to take the battery out of the smoke detector. You say, what do you mean? Well, you know what he did after chapter 7? Chapter 8 said there was a great persecution in Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad everywhere, preaching the word. You know, he said, I got to snuff this little new sect out, this Christianity. Because if I just get rid of these Christians, my conscience wouldn't torment me so. Isn't that where we live today? They'd like to snuff us out because it's bothering them. We have something they don't have. And they don't want to admit that. They don't even want to believe there is a creator. And we have something they can't really deny. So let's go ahead and snuff them out. I'll feel better if we can just get rid of these people. And so he started the persecution. In Acts chapter 9, he's still persecuting. And now since they were scattered everywhere and they're spreading the message, he's got to go other places to try to persecute them. Huh? He's on the road to Damascus, going to strange cities other than Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, to try to eliminate this Christianity. And the Bible says he has an encounter with the Lord in Acts 9, verse 4 and 5. And when he has that encounter, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" In other words, what he said was, "Whoever it is that's dealing with me, I know you're God, but what is your name? Who art thou, Lord? I know you're the Lord, but what is your name?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And here's the key statement: "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What does that mean? Well, I'm sure you're aware that in biblical times they didn't have electric cattle prods like we have today. And the idea of an electric cattle prod is not to punish or electrocute the animal. The idea is to create enough discomfort to get them to move and get to where they're supposed to be. By the way, in biblical times, they did have instruments that they used for that purpose. They didn't have any electricity to them. They were called ox goads or pricks. It was a pointed stick, but the design was not such as to jab a hole in the animal. It was to create enough discomfort to get them to move. And ever since Acts chapter 7, Saul was a lost man. His conscience had been bothering him. The Holy Ghost had been pricking his conscience. He had been kicking against the pricks. See, the danger in that day and hour was that if they jabbed him with that stick gently enough just to create discomfort, and the animal rebelled and kicked against the pricks, the animal would wound himself. Not the one who was trying to get him to move, but when he kicked against the pricks, instead of being moved by them, fought it, resisted, kicked against it, he wounded himself. Now, when he wounded himself and healed, that creates scar tissue. Scar tissue is not nearly as sensitive as good tissue. And when he talks in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, when he talks in that passage of Scripture about having a conscience seared with a hot iron, let me explain what it's talking about, and it'll relate to this thing of kicking against the pricks and creating scar tissue. If I took a hot iron and seared the back of my hand, burned it, and let it heal, and then took the same hot iron and burned it in the same spot and let it heal, and took the same hot iron after it was healed and burned the scar tissue a third time and let it heal, you know, after about three times, I could take a needle and run it through that flesh and wouldn't feel anything. Am I doing myself harm? Absolutely. But I just don't feel anything. And the Bible talks in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19 about those who get in such a bad way that they are past feeling. "Well, I just don't feel convicted." Well, that's a bad sign. If God said it's wrong and you don't feel convicted, it does not mean that it's no longer wrong because you don't feel convicted. What it means is your conscience is in bad shape. And I hope to God it's still functional to some degree. I hope you can get some sensitivity back to it, or you are nigh unto destruction when you're in that condition. And so Saul talked about what he did, or Paul in this case talked about what he did to exercise his conscience and keep it void of offense. Always. He said, "I'm constantly working on keeping a pure, well-exercised, strong, sensitive, sharp, keen conscience." So that, you know what happens? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the way it's supposed to be is that sin is exceeding sinful to us. You know what happens if you get a seared conscience? What's so bad about that? Well, I don't see what's so wrong with, and I don't see what's so bad about, and I don't feel convicted. Really? Then you think the fact that you don't feel bad about it, you think that means God changed his mind when it's still written? Could I remind you that the Word of God is forever settled in heaven? It is not a fluid document that changes with the culture and with the times. Whatever was wrong is wrong. Whatever was right is right. whatever was sin is sin. And the fact that I don't feel bad about it's a reflection on the condition of my conscience and my spiritual state. It is not a reflection on whether something's right or wrong. There are people that are lost on their way to hell that feel pretty good about it because they have religion. They think they're okay. Now, God said they're not okay. He said, you must be born again. They've never been born again. They'll look you in the eye and tell you they've never been born again. They can't go to a time and place when they settled this thing and know that they got born again. But I'm okay. I'm all right. I got it. I'm okay. No, you're not okay. But until you get discontented with it, no one's going to be able to get you to Christ until you acknowledge that you have a need and until you're willing to admit that there's something you lack that you want. And so the Bible tells us in this passage of Scripture, and by the way, the condition of my heart, the condition of my conscience is going to affect my relationship with God, even when everybody else thinks it's good. You know, in Psalm 66 and verse 18, the psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's not talking about God's inability to hear. It's talking about him refusing to hear. You say, well, what does that mean, preacher? Well, the word hear in the Bible is not used like we use it. When God talks about hearing, he doesn't mean he won't pick the sound up. He means he won't grant a hearing. You know, if I get in trouble for something and I want to do an appeal to try to get the problem overturned, you know, I have to get a judge who's willing to hear my case. And if I can't get a hearing, I can't get a judgment in my favor. Whether it's civil or criminal does not matter. If I cannot get a hearing, I cannot get a judgment in my favor. And God said there are certain things that stand in the way and keep you from getting a hearing. Isaiah 59 verse 1, he talks about our sins and our iniquities separating between us and our God. They throw up a wall that prohibits us being able to get in there and get a judgment in our favor because I can't get a hearing. If I regard iniquity in my heart, you know, you get your conscience dumbed down where you don't feel bad about much anything. And by the way, It really is a natural thing. Some of you have been saved way too long. And let me prove it to you. You remember when you first got saved, some of that stuff you do every day now, remember how it used to bother you? Stuff that you really were troubled about then, things that you, I mean, it bothered you. It doesn't bother you anymore. Does that mean it's okay now? I'm a mature Christian. Yeah, maybe more dead than you are mature. Huh? You know, if I'm dead, I don't have any feeling. And he talked to a church at Sardis that was living on their past reputation. Thou hast the name that thou livest and art dead. You are strictly living on your reputation. But I'm going to tell you, a natural thing is you've been saved a long time. You get to the place where you get lax. And you know so much more now. And you are so much more disciplined in your habits now. But it's all habit. And I'm for habit, good habits. Don't misread what I'm saying. But somewhere along the line, might ought to be some heart in it. Maybe there ought to be some heart searching in it. Why is it we get so numb to things that we used to be troubled about? I mean, as young converts, things that really bothered us. I'll tell you what, there are people tell lies one after another, and when they're a new convert, they really troubled and worried them. But they found out that when you tell a lie, lightning doesn't strike immediately. There are definitely consequences long term. But since the judgment was not swift, their heart is elevated to practice this because I did it and it seems like I got away with it. You didn't get away with it. Numbers 32 and verse 23 said, be sure your sin will find you out. You don't get away with anything, ever. You might as well get that settled in your mind and heart. There's a God in heaven whose eyes go to and fro through the earth, beholding the evil and the good. He doesn't miss anything. He knows the very thoughts and intents of your heart, the motivation, what you're thinking. He knows every bit of it. You and I better come clean with God because he already knows. We better come clean with ourselves. And what my conscience does, it bothers me about what God knows, not about what everybody else knows. You know what happens after a while? You forget there's a God. Oh, you know it. It's not like you deny it, so I don't believe in God. You just forget that there's God watching, and all you're worried about is what people think. Well, they'll never know. Well, they will find out, because your sin will find you out. But what does that have to do with anything? They'll never know. Are they answering your prayers? Is it them that saved you? Is it them you're trying to commune with and walk with? Is it them you're going to stand before at the judgment seat of Christ? Is it them you're going to spend eternity with? Is it them you're trying to honor? Whether therefore you eat or you drink, whatsoever you do, do all to glorify them. Oh, no, him. Huh? So at some point in time, you and I need to be sensitive to the work of the Spirit of God, and he will deal with us on the level of the conscience. And we cannot afford to allow our conscience to be seared or scarred to the point where we are insensitive. We can't afford to have a flabby conscience, one that is not well exercised, one that is not strong, one that is not keen. You know, when a lost man gets satisfied being lost, he's lost forever. They won't be satisfied when he gets to hell. He'll beg for the mercy he trampled on when he was alive, never to be able to get it. He missed his window of opportunity. And by the way, when Christians get content to be carnal and worldly and sinful and to do as they please, they get to the place where they're contented with that. They rob themselves of the present blessing of God. But there are consequences that you can't see for time and for eternity. You're not going to die and go to hell because of it. But don't get the idea that somebody else won't go to hell because of your carnality. And it might be somebody that you love. Might be somebody that you really want to be in heaven. But they watched your hypocrisy and your inconsistency and your double standard for so long. They became like Lot's sons-in-law, who when he said to them, "We need to get out of the city, judgment's going to fall." The Bible said he seemed to them as one who mocked. He was not mocking, but he had been sitting in the gate of Sodom. You know, that was the place of governing in these cities. And if he had a seat in the gate, he had attained leadership and authority in one of the wickedest cities the planet has ever seen. And he had gained favor in that godless place to the point that they elevated him to leadership. So needless to say, when he told his sons-in-law that we need to get out of the city, judgment's going to fall, it's like, he acts like he knows something about God. You kidding? God spoke to him? Really? That's funny. Well, that's what they thought, and God did speak to him because he was justified by grace through faith, not by his sorry works. But the people he loved, his wife, looked back because her heart was still in Sodom, turned to pillar of salt and lost his wife. Lost his two sons-in-law. His two daughters were so corrupted that they got him drunk and committed incest with him after they escaped the city. Are you listening? They'd have never even thought something like that in a godly culture. It was that filthy pagan culture that he exposed them to that affected them in such a vile way. It was his conduct. So I'm telling you that you better be careful because you have more influence than you want most of the time. There's times when you want influence, isn't there? But the truth is, I have more influence than I really want most of the time. I'm made out of flesh and blood, and I'm old sorry saved sinner. My flesh, when it's starting to get the best of me, I don't want any influence. Huh? Amen. And you don't either. Don't look at me so pious, like it never happens to you. The only thing holding your halo up's your horns. But the Bible tells us that there's got to be a time when my conscience gets me to see my need and I respond to the Holy Ghost of God and what he has done in my conscience. Remember, if I'm ever going to be saved, there has to be a time I settle salvation. And Paul had a definite time and place on the road to Damascus when he got saved. But you understand, Paul didn't wait 10 years to surrender. And by the way, you don't get to heaven by surrendering. But I promise you, God won't hold it against you if you get saved and surrender on the same day. It'd be all right. It's not unscriptural. Saul did it. He got saved, said, "Lord," in that breath. He got saved, and then he added these words, "What wilt thou have me to do?" He got a good dose of it all of a sudden. Turned him 180, and he began to do the very thing that he was persecuting, preaching Jesus almost immediately because God turned him around. Hear me. Salvation's real. It changes lives. It all begins with conviction, but conviction deals with a conscience that is at least functional. You know, Proverbs 29, verse 1, he warns primarily the lost, but not exclusively the lost. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You keep hardening your neck and stiffening your neck, resisting, you get more callous, less sensitive, you develop more of a habit to say no to God. Really? You're going to tell God no? Whoa. What shape are you in? You think you can do that without consequence? Really? And by the way, if you're a born-again Christian, you do the same thing in other areas, not salvation. How do we ever get in such bad shape that we think we have a right to veto God? I just heard a guy the other day, and I have to stop, and my time's gone. I heard a guy the other day, used to be in our crowd, and now he's working with everything under the sun and got more money than he had in our crowd. But a couple of my friends saw him at a funeral, and he's talking to him. Said, man, never see you. And they said, well, it's because you don't run our crowd anymore. Well, he exploded. Hey, you guys, you spend all your time on things that are, you know. And he talked about minor issues, majoring on minor. Hey, last time I checked, folks, I never saw anything where God spoke in the minor key. I never noticed any verse where God gave you veto power. Last time I checked in Matthew 4 and verse 4, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You know, he did warn. He said, whoso breaketh the least commandment and teaches men so. Sound to me like it must be a preacher or a teacher, because he's not only breaking the commandment, he's telling other people it's okay to break this. Whoso breaketh the least commandment and teaches men so, he shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, he may be saved, but he's going to be least. He's not going to be rewarded for undermining the authority of the Word of God, for vetoing what God said, for teaching people it's okay to tell God no. Why, you spend all your time on preferences. Where's that word in the Bible? I didn't notice anywhere where God said, if you prefer to do this, do it, and if you don't prefer to do it, don't do that. It's up to you. Where is that verse that says it's up to me? Where is that verse that says that what he commanded is preferential? Where is that verse that said that because you assume it to be the least commandment, which I guess with them means anything that doesn't pertain to salvation, long as you have salvation right, everything else is preferential. Do as you please now that you're saved from hell. It doesn't matter, really. Think? So Paul said, concerning his conscience, he said, I have a well-exercised conscience. I labor to keep it always void, empty of, without offense, where my conscience does not bother me, because when it does, I repent. Now listen to me. Where there's conviction, there's always a response. I didn't say everybody repents. Some people rebel. But there is no apathy where there's a conscience keen enough to be convicted. Conviction produces a response, not always the right response. But when you get convicted, you're either going to repent or rebel. And if you get to the place where you don't experience conviction, I watch people that sit through, I'll preach a whole revival and folks won't move one time. Really? You're that holy, huh? None of the Bible pertains to you. It's all for someone else. You become a pitchfork Christian. Boy, he's giving her to so-and-so. Yeah, I'm giving her to you too, pal. The truth is that you and I need to develop a very keen, sharp, well-exercised conscience by purity, by separation, by filling my mind and heart with the Word of God, by staying in tune with a holy God in prayer. But Paul Paul said, I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense. I wonder this morning how many folks in this room can honestly say, preacher, if I died right now, I know for sure go to heaven. Saved, and I know that for sure. Don't think so, don't hope so. I'm born again and know it. If you can honestly say that, so hand up good and high. All right, God bless you. You can put them back down. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. I wonder this morning if there's somebody that would say, preacher, I'm not going to lie to you. If I had to die where I sit, I am not.